Proverbs 19. Once a year, the president will give a State of the Union address. And we'll try to explain where we are, what are the weaknesses and strengths, and what do we need to do. And I was at a loss, largely, in this particular chapter, to see a unifying theme, because there's a variety of subjects in this. And I'm always wanting to keep at least a theme that you keep in mind when you leave, you know, and the passages stick out. But I really looked at this, and I saw one word that was repeated over and over again, and that is the word soul. You'll find it a number of times in this chapter. And I thought, you know, here's an interesting thing. This would be a state of the soul address. In a way, the word does that. The Bible is like a mirror that reveals the innermost parts of us. It reveals our sin. It reveals our weaknesses. It reveals where we're on the right track and where we're off the track. It reveals the things of God, what He thinks. And in many respects, this is a good thing for us to see the state of our soul. Not that the Lord wants to depress us, because I saw a number of people get hit pretty hard in the last few services. And just understand, the Word of God is like that sword that cuts. It's a sharper than any two-edged sword. But just understand, when you get cut by it, I get cut by it too. We all let the Lord have His work within us by His Word, and it's important we do, because it's then we can really gain wisdom and insight. But let's take a look at some of these things that I would say are a revelation of the soul to see the state of our souls. Better, he says in verse 1, is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Perversity. Perverse. Different context in the Bible, because in our thinking, it just means we think of a pervert, one who is perverted. And we have a narrow context of that. And yet in the Bible, it's a little more broad. A perversion or perversity was an aspect of being unreasonable or willfully persisting in doing wrong. You know, the kind of person who, even after doing wrong, he suffers the consequence, doesn't know how to stop. You know, he's twisted in his ways. Now, there's nothing especially good about being poor or bad about being poor. But he does say better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. I mean, what would you rather have? Job was put to the test, and he conquered. He maintained his integrity. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, when you arrive at that point, your soul is well. That's a good sign. Things are well in your life. Now, we look at this for a moment and think, wow, Lazarus. Compared to the rich man, was Lazarus better off in his rags than the rich man who dined sumptuously every night? Who, when he died, he's in hell? You be the judge. You know, if you say, well, I'm not willing to wait till pie in the sky in the great by and by, then that just simply shows you do not believe in the promises of God. You do not believe in the value. Jesus wrote, of course, the letters, the only writing, or he told John to write them down in Revelation, the letters to the churches. And the letter to the church of Smyrna, he said in chapter 2 of Revelation, if you're taking notes, verse 9, he says, "I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty." And then in parentheses, he says, "But you are rich." This persecuted church, this beleaguered church, this church that was hurting, these people that were going through so much difficulty because of the Roman persecution, he says, I know that, but you are rich. And the other side of that was the church of Laodicea, which he said, you know, you say you're rich and increased in goods, but you don't know how poor, blind, miserable, and naked and wretched you are. You know, and this is the perspective. Death is one day going to strip all the proud and the evil of all their prized collections, and they'll have nothing. Now, perverse ways are traced to their source in verse 2. Notice the connecting word also. It ties us into this. He says, also, it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge. And he sins who hastens with his feet. To hasten with your feet is sin, but it's not good for a soul to be without knowledge. Now, Peter later tells us that they were ignorant of the things of God. They just didn't know. And that can sound very neutral. That can sound like, well, you know, how can you blame somebody for not knowing? You know, it's not their fault. They didn't know. No one told them, right? But Peter tells us this they were willingly ignorant of. See, there is a willing ignorance. There's ignorance that's innocent. I just didn't know. No one told me. But then there's a willing ignorance. When you have enough information around you to show that there is truly a God and that He loves you, but He also is going to hold you accountable if you don't repent from your sins. You have enough information to know it's true. There's the things that are around you, the creation, through the invisible attributes of God. We see the things about God because of the things that are made. We know a little bit about God because of the wisdom and the complexity of creation. So that we're without excuse. And to say we have an excuse is to deny what we know. It's willing ignorance. It's I don't want to know. Do not confuse me with the facts. You know, as a young Christian, I was desperate to answer the questions of my friends when they hit me with a barrage of all these questions when I was telling them about what happened to me in receiving Jesus. And what about this? And what about that? And well, I can't believe in a God. And they had all these things. And I'll tell you, I was like shocked. But it made me search and seek and learn answers. And about the time I got all the answers ready for them, I realized they didn't want to hear it. It wasn't a matter of having the answers. It wasn't a matter of intellectually, you know, deciding. It was a matter of the will. They didn't want to know. And it's not good for a soul to be without knowledge. It's not helpful. My people, the Bible says, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It is not good for a soul to be without knowledge. The deep knowledge of your soul as well. And notice the comparison. He sins who hastens with his feet. Now, to hasten with your feet, how does this fit with the soul in this aspect? I mean, we can think in terms of time pressures, constraints we're running here to finish this work or to do that. And we find we often crowd way more into a day than is possible. And we need to learn that things aren't done in a moment. We need to learn that it's by preparation of past moments that things are done. You know, I learned this in one of my little camping trips, you know, with the scouting group, the five P's. Prior planning prevents poor performance. You know, you plan things out and it will help you through. But when you hasten, when you're in a hurry, you're ultimately going to sin. Now, from a spiritual side, listen to how this is considered sin. There are many highly intelligent people that make great mistakes because they didn't give themselves enough time to think. In fact, very serious in spiritual matters. I think of the discretion and prudence to make a decision, that doesn't come overnight. That takes time. I think the need to ponder and consider and pray through things is much more effective than all the scurrying about and the busyness that we can make a decision in that context. And for personally, I know for myself, I've made some pretty bad decisions because I was convinced I needed to make them now. You know, maybe a person was convincing me, you've got to make a decision now, Pastor. You've got to do it. You know, one way or the other, we've got to make a decision now. The deadline is here. And then that tyranny of the urgency, I go, okay, let's do this. And invariably, it's been a bad decision. You know, I find that if I had just taken the time, my brother-in-law wasn't a spiritual man, but he did share some very amazing insights into life. And one thing hit me very hard as I was learning the construction trade, and it certainly applies in spiritual things. He'd always used to say to me, if you don't have time to do it right the first time, you sure don't have time to do it over again. That's true. If you don't take the time to do something well the first, it's only going to take you more time to have to clean up the mess. Now in the Old Testament, think of Saul, who was impatient and couldn't wait for Samuel. And he ended up sinning by making the sacrifice which was not lawful for him to make, guiding the people foolishly. I think of Joshua, who also stumbled in this area a couple of times when he didn't seek the counsel of the Lord when he faced the decision to go against Ai or the decision when the Gibeonites came and they tricked him. It said he took stock of their victuals, but he did not ask counsel of the Lord. And oh, it cost him. I think of Jehoshaphat, who didn't seek counsel when he got in this alliance with Ahab. And he waited too long to say, hey, is there a prophet of the Lord around here somewhere that can give us some guidance? It's a little too late for that, Jehoshaphat. You've already given your word to help Ahab. so many things when we hasten with our feet because we don't take the time to listen. I can do more at a snail's pace when looking up and waiting on the Lord than I can with all the rushing around. Haste will kill. And you know, it's amazing how there is kind of an addiction to the adrenaline rush, the busyness of the moment. But notice the outcome. It's not good for a soul to be without knowledge. And he sins who hastens. Notice verse 3, the foolishness of a man. Where does it all lead? Foolishness of a man twists his way. And then his heart frets against the Lord. Now, in a way, what's being expressed here is that our foolishness, by making those rash decisions, it twists our way. It tweaks us in the end. And then what do? Our heart frets against the Lord. In other words, go back to Adam and see what he did when he sinned. When he sought out his own way and he took of that fruit which he knew God did not want him to take. And then he was naked and ashamed. And the Lord came to search him out. Where are you, Adam? And he says, I was afraid. I hid myself where I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit which I commanded you not to eat? What did he say there in Genesis 3? He said, the woman you gave me the fruit to eat and I ate. It's amazing how it goes way back into the beginning, how we pass the buck. Somebody else's fault. But you know, if you look closely at what Adam said, he wasn't blaming his wife. He wasn't blaming Eve as much as he was God. The woman you gave me, Lord. You know, we do this in many ways. We blame God. We get into trouble. We get twists our way because of a decision we make and it hurts us. And then we blame God. Why didn't you stop me, God? Why did you let me do that? I prayed and I wanted to know what was right and I went and made this decision and you didn't stop me. Don't we often blame God like that? You know, it's typical. But yet, when we look back, I realize he tried. He did. In every bad decision I've made, when I ponder it and I think back at what got me up to that decision, there was a little check in my heart. The Lord was trying to get my attention. But, you know, it's not like the Lord wants to wrap you upside the head every time. I mean, I wish he did sometimes. I really do. I wish he got my attention stronger. And I blame him when he doesn't. But, hey, it's my decision. I should have listened. You know, the Lord wants us to be sensitive. He wants us to cultivate a sensitivity to him, not to be like the Psalm 32, verse 8 and 9 says, don't be like the horse and the mule which need bit and bridle, lest they won't come near you. You know, the horse, in order to get them to go to the right, you have to pull back on the rein so the bit hurts. Oh, okay, I'll go to the right. Oh, I'll go to the left. Do you want to live that way, though? Is that the relationship you want with God? Let me do my own thing, God, and if I'm going wrong, just get my attention. Oh, okay, I'll go this way. No, he wants you to be sensitive. He wants to guide you with his eye. You know, to have a relationship close enough with somebody that with just a look you know what's being said, that's close. You know, you can do that if you're married for a while. You can just, you know, you're in a room with people and something happens, you just look at each other and you know exactly what you're thinking. Just the look. Do you want to cultivate a sensitivity to God's way just like that? So that you're so sensitive to His will, you know. You're familiar with His Word. Don't be like this foolish man who twists his way and then his heart frets against God and he blames God. God does not tempt us. You know, he gives us every opportunity. How many criminals hold the judge, you know, grudges against the judge that sentenced them? As if it's the judge's fault I'm in prison here. No, it's a decision they made. Notice verse 4 now. Those first three verses speak about the problem of perversity. Well, these next three verses speak about the cruelty of covetousness. This is another kind of a light, a flashlight that will shine into our soul and reveal some things. Notice verse 4, wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. False witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. That doesn't fit, but verse 6 and 7, the other two verses do. Verse 5 we'll pick up again in verse 9. It's practically repeated, almost verbatim. But he says, many entreat the favor of nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. All the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. You know, poverty may separate you from people, but what can separate you from the love of God? But this is human nature. You see, a person of wealth can make many friends. But what is the appeal? The appeal is to the covetous nature of people. They want something, and in their mind they're going to derive a benefit out of being close to someone who has wealth. So the wealthy have many friends. But the poor is separated from his friend. He's got nothing to offer. And isn't this an indication of the covetous nature of people? You know, many entreat the favor of nobility, verse 6. Everyone's a friend to him who gives gifts. But all the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more his friends who go far from him? You know, flattering people, Jude tells us, there are people who flatter people to gain an advantage. Everyone loves those from whom they can expect a benefit. But it just shows the covetous nature of our hearts. Some are friends. They're not true friends. Job found that out. He found out what his friends were really like. When he was on top, they were like, "All right, Job, give me a J, give me an O, give me a B, you the man." But when he was on the bottom, "Oh, Job, you must have blown it. You've messed up. God is punishing you." I feel for the type of theology and that is rampant in our nation right now, that associates the blessing of God with material wealth. Be careful of that association. That is not a true association. That is a man-made association. They have picked and chosen certain verses from the Old Testament, squeezed them together, ground them up, put together a theology that says when you're blessed of God, then you're going to be wealthy and healthy. Now, what does it do for the people who are going through trials? No one wants to be around them. They must be being punished of God. They must be going through difficulties. I'm going to separate myself from them. They're not walking in faith. Isn't it falling into the same trap that these verses describe? You know, it's a sad theology. It's not true. It's false theology. There are times when a person can be exceedingly blessed and not necessarily be material blessed. Our citizenship is in heaven, the Bible says. Well, what about Abraham? God made him rich. Well, you know, when you think about the promises of people in the land of Israel, they had specific promises that if they were obedient, they would dwell in the land and that God would prosper them in the land. It was those physical blessings were because there was a physical nation on the earth that God was a part of, being the leader of that nation. Now our citizenship is in heaven. This isn't our home. So you can have spiritual blessings in heavenly places with not necessarily the material blessings. Now, if God blesses you materially, great. But let it be a channel. We'll look a little bit more about this later on. Notice verse 8. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul, and he who keeps understanding will find good. This is the gist of this passage, this whole chapter. Getting wisdom, you love your soul. You love the most important part of you, but you know how many people are more in love with their bodies? They're more in love with the outer appearance. They spend hours at the gym sculpting their bodies. You know, getting those abs of steel, you know, with the six-pack happening. Now, I've got abs of steel. The problem is I've got 4 inches of fat on the top of it, I think. But I think of this whole mentality. And, you know, I was driving up here this morning for first service. It's before 7 o'clock in the morning. And already the cars outside the gym, I mean, there was more than in a church service. It's a worship. It's a worshipful time, that body. But you know what? He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. I got news for you who are sculpting your body. There's nothing wrong with bodily discipline, and you're going to feel better for it. There's no doubt about it. But godliness profits all things. Bodily discipline profits just a little in comparison. And I got news for you also. As time goes on, everything that you sculpted to get up here eventually is going to fall down here anyway. Gravity wins. All right? Just know that. But you get wisdom, you love your soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish. You know, when you are motivated to lie because of some perceived benefit, just understand it will come back to you. Notice verse 10. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a servant to rule over princes. You know, there's a danger a greater danger of being successful when you're not walking with God than going through difficulties and trials. You see, luxury is not fitting for a fool. Here's a fool who's found the easy life. In that finding the easy life, he's going to convince himself, hey, things are good, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all happening, God must think I'm okay. It's not fitting. A fool should suffer the consequences of his decisions. And if he doesn't, it's not healthy because he's going to continue in his folly, he's going to continue in his hardness toward God, thinking, I'm okay. I don't care about God, I've got everything around me, it doesn't matter. And again, it's a dangerous place. As Asaph discovered, why are the wicked prospering so much? It bothered him. Why are these wicked prospering? They're doing so good. There in Psalm 73, he says, it bothered me, you know, to see them. They're healthy and they're wealthy and they're not following God. And I'm trying to follow you. And look at the trials I'm going through. It's not fair. And then the Bible says that he went into the sanctuary of the Lord and saw their end, realized they were put in slippery places. The most dangerous place you could be is having everything just perfectly smooth for you your whole life in your rebellion against God. And then suddenly, bang, you wake up in hell. Can you imagine? Wouldn't it be better to have something shake your life a little bit before? To get your attention and rivet your heart and realize, I'm not going in the right path. There's something wrong with my life. Things aren't working out. I need God. Luxury isn't fitting for a fool. Much less for a servant to rule over princes. You know, it's important that a prince be trained. And we're even in the church, you're not to lay hands on a new believer, lest they be lifted up with pride and be entrapped by the snare of the devil. God exalts people, but he does so slowly. He wants many lessons to be learned. You need to learn how deeply and carefully you must handle the glory of God and realize it's not you, it's him. And that takes time. People that just become a Christian and they've got a talent or ability fancy themselves mature enough to serve the Lord and have everyone come to them for their ministry, and they're not ready. It takes time. You go through a lot of secret chastenings of the Lord and development time before you're ready. Verse 11 says the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. You know, this is another little insight into this soul. Patience. If you find yourself impatient, easily upset, it's a good indication something's missing here. You know, I like to look at the three things in Ephesians 5 where it speaks about be filled with the Spirit. And then it speaks about, you know, how it affects your speech, how it affects your attitude, and how it affects your relationships. There in Ephesians 5, verse 19 through 21. Speech, attitude, relationships. They're like a barometer to see where I am in my fellowship with the Lord. And when I find myself saying things I shouldn't say, it's like, oh, okay, obviously I'm not depending on the Lord right now. I need to be yielded under His influence. You know, my wife sometimes notices this. I'm on my way to go to the pastor's conference, and I'm getting up early in the morning to catch my flight. And mercifully, the Lord is amazing how I actually got up a half an hour earlier than I needed to, and I was leaving the house a half an hour earlier than I needed to, and I didn't know really why until I got a call from Patrick, who I was traveling with, saying our flight had been canceled. Can I make it to the airport an hour and a half earlier for another flight? I just made it. I wouldn't have made it. But God is amazing. But as I was getting up, I was, you know, my wife's lying there trying to sleep. It's early, and I'm like, where's this and where's that? And I'm looking for this, and she rolls over and says, why don't you praise the Lord instead of complain? And I was like, ooh, she got me. But you know, it was just one of those little ding, little light went on, little, you know, bell rang. Okay, you're right. You know, here I am going to go teach about, hey, praise the Lord, trust the Lord in all things, and I'm complaining. But I don't, you know, I'm not going to condemn myself. It's like an eye opener. It's like, wow. Now I know the motivation she said that because she just wanted to go back to sleep and didn't want me to bother her. But I still took the lesson. I still realized, you know what? She's right. In my pride and ego, I wanted to roll her over on the other side of the bed. But in reality, hey, it's true. This is like a barometer. Are you easily upset? discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. He's thinking ahead of what his words are going to produce, what his actions will produce. You know, I've often looked at prudence and discretion like playing a game of chess in a way. The better chess players are ones that can think more and more moves ahead. If I move my queen here, he might move his rook over there. I could take him with the bishop, but that pawn's going to be a trouble. And he's thinking of all the strategy, but three or four moves ahead. And the really good guys are even more moves ahead, but the permutations are so amazing. It's thousands and thousands of countless possibilities. Prudence and wisdom are like thinking ahead of what your words are going to mean. You put yourself in the shoes of the person you're going to say. Now, if I were them, what would I feel if I said that? And how would they feel? How would they take that? And you know what? All this takes time, doesn't it? And while you're pondering it, while you're thinking it through, you're not going to lose your temper. You're not going to lose it because you're thinking. Discretion makes you slow to anger. Now, the world will tell you silly things like, just count to 10. But while you're counting to 10, your anger's rising. 1, 2, 3, 4. Rather, just think what it's going to mean. Will that produce what you want? You know, why do we get so angry? Why do we get so upset? Because we're hurt. And we want the other person to know just how much they've hurt us. And they're not listening to me, so I've got to raise the decibels a little bit. And then that doesn't work, so I've got to really yell and the veins popping out of my neck. Now they know I'm really serious. Well, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Why do you have to yell and get all upset to let someone know you're serious? Well, they're not listening to me. And then you throw something. And then, you know, every decision you make, think about it, is it getting you into the angers because you're not thinking, it's not bringing the desired results, is it? It's only getting things worse. It's exacerbating a bad situation to a worse one. Discretion. His glory is to overlook a transgression. That is a good indication also of your walk with the Lord. It's a matter of forgiveness. Overlooking a transgression. How many people are still holding on to some petty issue that they just can't let go? I know people that their family is divided over some of the silliest little things, of disagreements in the family, and neither are too humble enough to come and make things right. They hold on to a grudge. They can't overlook a transgression. Repaying evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The Lord will repay. We can afford to forgive. We can give it over to the Lord's hands. You know, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, the Bible says. How can we just put it away from us? Because we have a greater glory in our lives from the Lord. And if we don't have that, if we're holding on to that petty thing, then let that just be a signpost that says, hello, your soul, it's not right. It is not well with your soul. It will be something that will rivet my attention. Something's wrong. I'm impatient. I'm unforgiving. I'm bitter. He goes on to say, the king's wrath is like a roaring lion, but his favor is like the dew on the grass. Now this would just help you with a decision. If you know that you've got something to do with someone in authority, and that person in authority can make or break you, you're going to pay attention. Because his wrath is going to be like a roaring of a lion, his favor is going to be like dew on the grass. I thought about this for a moment and I realized, you know, in reality, a roaring lion is not a danger because they've already got their kill and now they're just roaring. The dangerous lions are the ones that are silent and sneaking up on you. And likewise, dew is sweet and nice and refreshing to the vegetation, but it doesn't last long. By mid-morning, it's already burned off. So I wondered about these things. Even the Bible says that, you know, one of the prophets said their devotion to God was like the morning dew, goes away early. Many people are like that. But dew also poetically, and lion poetically, can be expressive of what's being said here. I'm inclined to take the poetic aspect because the dew poetically is expressive of true refreshment, the dew of Mount Hermon in Psalm 133. And also the lion is expressive of the perfect killing machine. So here you have what I believe is the real point here. It makes sense to be on the right side of authority. But even more than that, to be on the right side of ultimate authority. You know, we make our way, we weave our way among people to try to get the best scenario for ourselves. But why aren't we thinking in terms of pleasing God? Because He is the ultimate authority. His wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but His favor is like the sweetness of dew. Why shouldn't we be seeking to please Him? Why shouldn't we have that mentality? And again, if that's not the first thing, if seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness is not the first thing in my heart, that's a good indication there's something wrong with my soul. It needs to be altered. A foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. I like this verse. It's an interesting verse. It's a verse that speaks about the family relationship, but maybe it also speaks about the choice of a lifetime partner. Think about the next verse that ties this in. He says, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. You know, a prudent wife is from the Lord. You can have a choice between a contentious wife or a prudent wife. Now, a contentious wife, I don't know how to identify with this verse because I don't have one. I'm very blessed in that area, I must say. Nothing, to a contentious woman, nothing makes them happy. It's never enough. Now, sometimes it's very often the husband's not really loving her, but nonetheless, when they try, it's never enough. They're never happy. They're contentious. They're always striving. And it's like a continual dripping. How annoying, that nag. That ripping words, drip, 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 drip. Now the last thing you guys want to do is go home and just mimic what I just did right here to your wife. When they start to bother you, drip, drip, drip. But just saying that, I know some of you are going to do it. I just know that. You're going to do it. You won't even get home and it's going to be in the car on the way home. Drip, drip, drip. But just understand that you will be sleeping on the couch then. So, I mean, the desired result won't be there. So think ahead. Use prudence. But I laugh at this in a way because in another way, this is a very serious issue. It's a choice some people have made because their priorities in choosing a lifetime partner were not the priorities that should have been. They were more interested in body beautiful than they were in soul beautiful. And they got what their priorities wanted at the time. And a prudent wife, however, is a blessing, is from the Lord. You know, I made a choice early in life. There were many beautiful California girls when I was out there, but there weren't many beautiful, godly California girls. And that took time and patience and waiting and saying no. Success isn't so much, again, finding the right person as it is avoiding the many people who can make you miserable. That's true success. It's waiting on the Lord and taking the time and praying. And I'll tell you, when the Lord finally brings that partner across your path, it's going to be because you've made the choice to say no to all the detractors, all the things that could have taken you away from the Lord. You know, how can you tell whether a relationship is on the right track? How can you tell if it's truly of the Lord? Let me give you one little kind of a test you can put to that relationship that you may be in if you're single and thinking about marriage or maybe in the future. Are you edified spiritually with this person or not? Are they beautiful and you like being around them because they're kind of an ode to your own ego? Do you like showing them off, you know, but you don't really connect on a soul level? Or maybe you connect on an emotional level, but you're really not connecting spiritually. There's no real, after you're around that person, you don't feel like you're more in love with Jesus. You feel like now you've got to build that relationship back with Jesus because you've kind of drifted a little. It's a good indication where that relationship is. And then you can make up your mind whether you want to have a 13 or a 14 here. Do you want to have verse 13 or do you want to have verse 14? It's your choice. Verse 15, laziness casts one into a deep sleep and an idle person will suffer hunger. Verse 15 and verse 16 speak about a good test of the state of our souls, such as diligence. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep. An idle person will suffer hunger. Sloth, very grievous to the soul. But he's speaking not just about sloth in regard to business, but also spiritual things. Sloth in regard to soul food. Notice what he goes on to say. He who keeps the commandments keeps his soul. But he who is careless of his ways will die. Safeguard to your soul is following God's ways. It's a safeguard. When I think about this, I think in terms of, you know, the word careless, as some translations, despises, he who despises. And remember in the past we said, when you despise the word of God, it doesn't mean that you're sitting there hating God's word. It means you're just taking it lightly. You're despising it. Nah, that doesn't mean anything. Word of God, the Bible, written by man, it's not going to mean anything to me. When you despise his word, understand, you will die. Because you will say no to the only thing that can rescue your soul. You're going to only hurt yourself in the end. And here is a lazy person who's not willing to put it in to take the time to learn about the things of God. To learn what they need to learn. Lazy. Verse 17. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. This is a very good indicator of where your soul is in your pity on the poor. We're always looking for good investments. We want to get the best return with the least amount of risk. Problem is, oftentimes we fail to calculate eternity into the plan. And this short-sightedness makes us only think of this life, and it keeps us from doing the most valuable thing we could do with our money and with our time, which is another form of money. And that is, lay up treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust can corrupt. Not on the earth where they will be corrupted and they'll be gone. Here he says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. You can't get a better investment than this. You're actually using your resources for good to bless somebody. And yet the Lord isn't counting it in that sense. He's looking at it as a loan. And he's going to pay you back with more than you can imagine with interest. You know, Solomon understood this principle of giving. And he said that there's one who scatters, remember in Proverbs 11, there's one who scatters yet increases more, and there's one who withholds more than is right, and it leads to poverty. He said the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will himself be watered. This is a spiritual truth. You have pity on the poor, and you're actually lending to the Lord, and he will pay back. It's the greatest blessing for the poor is to have a hope that abides eternally. So to me, the greatest priority is to give the gospel to the poor. I mean, this is what we are about. This is why we exist as a church, not for the social club aspect. It's so that we as a body can build ourselves up in the Word of God and from this be equipped to go out into the world. When you leave here, you're leaving to go out in the mission field. Wherever you go, back to work, school, wherever it might be, you're going back to the mission field with a mission. And the gospel message. Now, the whole point is to equip those for the work of the ministry. You know, every missionary we sent, every mission that we have, every outreach that we do is to reach people eternally, which is much more valuable. You can feed a person for a day, or you can have an effect on their life eternally. Now, James tells us the importance of doing both. How can we say, hey, be blessed, be filled, be warmed, and not do anything for their bodies as well? But the priority is to minister to their soul. And you know, here's the key, the promise. In fact, the Lord gave us a promise when we first came out in this state, and he has been so faithful. When Karen and I came out back in end of 1984, and the Calvary Chapel got established as a little Bible study in an apartment and in a home, and then we eventually were in our apartment on a Sunday morning and expanding, and you had the kids in the basement area of the apartment, and then we went into the school there at Cheesequake, and then we went over to Carl Sandburg School, and then we moved into this facility when it was just this part and it was sideways, and then we expanded, and eventually we've got 9/10 of this whole building. It's amazing to see what God has done. But he gave us a promise in verse 10 of Isaiah 58, not verse 10 here. I know you look down, but Isaiah 58 is the passage the Lord gave us. He said, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and the darkness shall be as noonday. In verse 11, he says, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you'll be like a watered garden and a spring of water whose waters do not fail. You know, just coming to give your life away gives you more blessings than you can imagine. And that's what I want you to come to, because I believe there are pastors here, there are missionaries, there are people that you're going to have an effect in your community. Some of you are going to be political leaders one day. Some of you are going to be used of God in a variety of fields. But it's all about giving your life away. Jesus encouraged us to everyone who gives a cup of cold water, even to the least of these, will not lose his reward. Paul the Apostle shared the principle about this. He said in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 and 7, he says, you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. And he says, you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. So each one should give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. I love this. This is what the Lord wants. He wants us to purpose in our heart. We've got to make up our mind beforehand what portion of our income we're going to designate to the Lord. We're going to say, Lord, this is yours. I want this to be in the kingdom. I want this to be stored up in heaven. I want this to be counted eternally. I want this to go for reaching souls. We make our minds up. Now, if you're here and the offering thing is being passed and you're like thinking, what am I going to give? Let's see. It's too late already. It's too late. Don't bother. You haven't purposed in your mind. Because what happens then, you're going to give grudgingly. You're going to, here comes the offering. All right, let me see. Oh, shoot, I just dropped the 20. I just meant to drop a 5 in there. I can't believe it. Oh, man. There goes lunch. Now, if you happen to do that accidentally, just see me afterwards. I'll be glad to refund your money. Because God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want it. He doesn't need it. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need anything. Giving is for us. It's for us to give because we grow maturely. The Lord counts it as a loan. He's going to pay it back, but we're just giving it. Point is, God isn't unjust to forget your labor of love in which you've ministered. Considers it a loan. Verse 18 through verse 27 through the end of the chapter, is all about an aspect of teachability, which is one of the best ways we can look and get a window into our soul to see how well off we are in that regard, and that is how teachable we are. He says, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. You know, the tendency for many parents sometimes is to cover for their weak and indulgent kids. And because of those sentimental feelings, you know, they let the child get away with this and with that, and it's cute when the little toddler's, you know, running away and being defiant. And we smile and we laugh and we think it's cute, but let me just tell you, that little toddler is going to grow up. And they'll be teenagers. And then they'll give grief to your soul. Chasten them while there's hope. Don't set your heart on his destruction. Discipline them in the season when the fewest strokes are needed, because there is something very true about maturing. The longer in life you wait to learn the lesson, the harder the lesson. You are very gracious to your children. It's the best gift you can give them is to hold them to account for their choices. To let them suffer the consequences of their choices. Do not shield them. And to be faithful to discipline them for wrongdoing. Because if you do it when they're young and when it's early, it will give them a foundation when they get old. It will be a protection for them. My dad is a case in point in this. He was spoiled rotten as a child. And indulged as the only son in the family. And to carry on the family name. And the family name was important. You know, I'm actually Lloyd Pulley IV, believe it or not. But that whole family name was important. And he was indulged and he was catered to. And when he was young, he did something wrong and it cost family $10. And his family just, you know, his father just paid for it and didn't hold him to account. When he was a little bit older, it was $100. When he was in college, it was a $1,000 thing he got into trouble with and his parents bailed him out. No consequence. And then it was $30,000 as he did some business dealings that were shady and he got into trouble and his parents couldn't bail him out. And he went and did time. And you know what? He tells me, you know, he never had the consequence. And now he was suffering greatly. See, it was a harder lesson to learn later in life. So it's very merciful to your children to discipline them faithfully when they're young, to get that embedded in them that when they do wrong, there are consequences. Very, very faithful for them to do that. The longer you wait, the harder the lesson. So don't set your heart in his destruction. A man of great wrath will suffer punishment, for if you rescue him, you'll have to do it again. You bail somebody out, you become surety for them. You take the responsibility from them. You're only going to have to do it again. Years ago, a couple came to me and wanted to know what to do with a situation. A close friend of theirs got caught up into gambling and owed $10,000, and the wrong type of people were after him for the money. He was terrified, and he came over and he begged them, please just give it to me, I'll pay you back. They wanted to know what to do. I said, well, you can do it, but you'll just have to do it again. Just keep it in mind. I mean, I'm not going to tell you what to do, but just understand, if you rescue them out of this, if you get them, if you enable them in this, they're only going to need you again down the road. Somewhere along the line, something's going to have to stop. The longer it waits, the harder the lesson. As hard as it was for them to hear his pleadings and cries and tears and even threats, they said no. And you know what? Eventually, what happened is it forced him to go get help. And he did. And he got help. And he got through it. Had they just bailed him out? Maybe not. They would have had to do it again. Listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in the latter days. You know, this is the latter days are going to be only in direct proportion to the younger days that you chose wisdom. If you take the philosophy that, well, I'll wait till I get older to get religious, you know, because I want to live right now. Well, you won't have much to go on later on. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. See, we can have lots of dreams and ambitions, desires and goals and things we want to do, but ultimately it's the Lord's counsel that will stand. I have found even in ministry, I do not want to come up with this neat strategy, get the demographics and plan this and do this strategy and plan this thing and then say, Lord, will you please bless our plans? I don't want to do that. I want to find out what his plan is for this community. I want to find out what his plan is for this area, what his desire is. Well, Lord, what would you want us to do? Because there are many plans in our heart, but the Lord's counsel, that's going to stand. What is desired in a man is kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. Well, one of the most significant things that people do look for in a man is kindness. Because it's kind of a window into the soul, will reveal other areas of their life. It's one of those simple graces that you may not think much of until it's not there. And it reveals a host of other problems. And a poor man is better than a liar. Better to be poor, better not to make that extra few bucks by being truthful than to cover the truth, to twist it a little bit to make a few extra. You're better off being poor than a liar. Fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. This whole picture of the fear of the Lord is a good key to the soul. It's like when you have it, you're going to be satisfied because you're going to be honoring him and acknowledging him first. You won't be visited with evil. That doesn't mean you're going to be sheltered and tornadoes are going to go over your house and you're going to have no problems. What it means is ultimately, even the evil that gets thrown at you, God will turn into good because you please him. Verse 24, notice, a lazy man buries his head in the bowl and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. Now that's lazy. Here's a guy who's so lazy, he's got his hand in the bowl, he can't lift it up to his mouth. Imagine. That's kind of a silly picture. Couldn't really see that actually happening, could you? I mean, no one would ever do that, would they? That's ludicrous. But do you think maybe there's a spiritual truth here? How many of you are so lazy that you can't turn the page in the Bible in the morning to get a spiritual food for yourself? Too busy with other things. No time. Interesting. The bread of life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is our life. His word gives us everything we need to sustain ourselves. But if we're so lazy we can't even bring it to our face, we're not going to benefit. Strike a scoffer and the simple will become wary. Rebuke one who has understanding and he will discern knowledge. Again, teachability here. A scoffer even and the simple will become wary. Rebuke one who has understanding and he'll discern. It's a good thing to be open to rebukes. But I'd rather, again, have that sensitivity to the Lord where I don't need to have a harsh treatment. He who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. Here's a young man who's not going to even give his parents a benefit of trying to instruct him and teach him. He's totally mistreating them, causing shame, bringing reproach, doing his own thing. You know the proverb, or the one of the commandments, honor your father and your mother. Do you know that's the only commandment that has a promise attached to it? If you go back into Exodus 20 and you read the Ten Commandments, you can actually find it's the only one that has a promise attached to it. And you know what that promise is? That he may live long on the earth. It's satisfied life. When you mistreat your father and your mother, it's a horrid example. You've missed something. Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. A disreputable witness scorns justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. Judgments are prepared for scoffers and beatings for the backs of fools. There's a way to learn and there's a way not to learn. Again, if our soul is in the right place, we will have teachability, we'll be generous, we will have diligence, we will see the aspect of choosing the right people to be around, we will see the patience of our soul, we will avoid covetousness. You know, in each one of these areas, it will have a great effect. But you know, how can we get our soul to this place? I mean, this is a tall order. This is a real, a heart-searching message. It's like I'm feeling really, got hit hard today. But you know, the Lord is able to do what you can't do. This is why the gospel's good news. This is a reflection of the law, what is required. But the gospel is good news because the gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. These qualities can be manufactured in your life, can be produced in you as you acknowledge Him and believe in the Son of God. If these things aren't being produced in your life, though, it's a good, and you know, it's one of those barometers. If you're a believer and these things are still lacking, then you don't condemn yourself. You just go, oh, I need to depend upon Him more. I need to lean upon Him more. Help me, Lord. And He will. But if you haven't yet begun with Jesus, if you haven't yet acknowledged Him as Lord and Savior, if you haven't acknowledged He's the Son of God who died for you and it's the only way to get to heaven, Jesus Himself said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And no one comes to the Father except through the Son. He who has the Father has the Son also. These truths, God can work in you, but you've got to be willing.